You know, people have noticed over the years,
I notice you don't have a cross on your church. What kind of a church doesn't have a cross?
I'm not opposed to it. You find a great cross to put up there, I'm not opposed to it. I know what the symbol represents. But I'll tell you one thing, we preach the cross. And I've met a whole lot of people, and even churches, who get hung up on having a cross, but they don't live under the cross, they don't preach the cross, and they don't live a witness of Jesus Christ. It's all about the sacred symbol and the icon.
If you're like most people, you have a lot of pictures. Most of them are probably on your phone, but a few might be on your walls. We keep pictures of our families, our friends, and even our pets. So why is it not okay to keep a picture of God? Today on The Connection, Skip Heitzig explains why the Ten Commandments include a ban on visuals for God. Before we begin, Skip wants to invite you to join him for an unforgettable tour of the Holy Land next year.
You know, there's nothing quite like being in the places where Jesus lived and taught, where the prophets proclaimed, and where the apostles followed their Messiah. Believe me, it's so much fun to study the scriptures in the actual places where the Bible events unfolded. In spring of 2018, I'm taking a group to Israel, and it's going to be a trip of a lifetime. This year features an optional pre-extension tour to Rome, a city of vivid and unforgettable images. We'll visit the Colosseum and we'll walk through the Roman Forum. On the main tour, we'll start at the city of Tel Aviv on the Mediterranean Sea next to Joppa. And then we'll work our way inland, visiting places like Nazareth, the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee, where our Lord did most of his miracles. Then we'll wrap up our tour in beautiful Jerusalem, at sites like the Temple Mount, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden Tomb. And that just scratches the surface. Join Lenya and me in 2018 as we tour the land of the Bible. We would love to have you on this exciting journey. Visit inspirationcruises.com/CABQ for more information.
As believers, we should consistently be studying and learning God's Word. But Skip Heitzig says, the Bible is more than just a book you can learn from. It leads you to a completely different way of living.
What is your attitude toward the book? Does the book occupy a prominent position in your life? Is it the book or is it a book? How important is it? Your love for the Bible is directly proportional to your relationship to its author.
Bible study is an integral part of the Christian walk, and we want to help you dive deep into God's Word with Deep and Wide, a compilation of 500 teachings given by Skip, taken from 31 complete series. The collection comes on a set of 8 CDs that can be played on your MP3 device or downloaded onto your computer. And it's yours when you give a gift to help connect more people to the truth and power of God's Word. Request yours today by calling 800-922-1888. That's 800-922-1888.
Now, we invite you to open your Bible or your Bible app to Exodus chapter 20 as Skip starts today's study.
When Jesus Christ walked this earth and he confronted the Jews in Jerusalem, they had their own view of these commandments, which was very rigid. Now, you know who was the governor of Judea when Jesus was walking around the place? It was Pontius Pilate, right? Well, did you know that there were two instances in Pontius Pilate's career based upon him breaking the second commandment that in part led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? You see, he had been governor for 5 years, and then he made a couple dumb mistakes. Let me tell you about them. First mistake he made was he brought banners, ensigns, into the city of Jerusalem, big signs on poles that had an image of Caesar on the banner. And he marched these through Jerusalem. When the Jewish leaders saw these, they demanded those signs be removed because he violated the second commandment. Now, Pontius Pilate, wasn't Jewish. What do they care? They cared because it was their city. You know what they did? They sent a delegation from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is the headquarters of the Roman government at that time, demanded Pontius Pilate remove those ensigns. He refused and herded them into that great theater in Caesarea. Some of you have been there with us. And said, I'm going to cut your heads off. You know what the Jews did when he said that? They laid on the ground, bared their necks, and said, cut away. Go ahead, chop our heads off. We'll die for this one. But you remove those signs. Now Pilate knew that he was dealing with what he thought was an irrational group of people. They won't stop at anything. This is so important to them, so he removed them, so not to create the drama. Second mistake was a few years later. It seemed that Pontius Pilate had special shields made for his soldiers in the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem. And on the shield was an image of Tiberius Caesar, the new reigning monarch in Rome. He wanted to ingratiate himself with him. He had these shields placed in the Antonia Fortress and later on in the palace of Herod in Jerusalem. The Jews revolted, wrote to Caesar, demanded they be taken out. Caesar rebukes Pontius Pilate personally, saying, "Boy, you can't govern these people very well. This is two times that they have rebelled against you." So this put him now on probation, so that by the time Jesus Christ is on trial and Pontius Pilate reviews the case, he says to the people, "I'm going to let him go. I find no fault in this man." You remember how they responded? They said, "If you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar." You know why they said that? Well, let me finish the statement. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar, for whoever makes himself a king is not Caesar's friend. This was a not-so-veiled threat. Caesar has your number, Bubba. This is going to be strike three against you. You already messed up twice. You're on probation. You let this guy go, we're going to let Caesar know about it. So that's when Pilate capitulated to the will of the people and said, "Do whatever you want. I find no fault in him. I wash my hands." So let's move from the Old Testament through the New Testament to modern times. How do modern worshipers view the second commandment? Well, frankly, most don't really care. I think the view of most modern worshipers is, hey, if it leads me to God, if it reminds me of God, what do you care? Right? But do you remember Paul when he was in Athens? And he saw all those images of all the gods of Greece, and it says he was grieved in his heart by what he saw. And you could say, well, those were false images of false gods. But then he stood on the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and this is what Paul the Apostle said, Acts 17, 29 and 30. "We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." So naturally, the first question people have in hearing all this is, isn't it okay to have art? What about engravings or what about drawings? After all, the astute Bible student would say, what about the tabernacle? I mean, didn't God violate his own commandment by having ornate depictions in the tabernacle? You remember on the veil in the tabernacle were drawings of cherubim, angels. They dwell in heaven. On the menorah, knobs and flowers. On the ephod of the high priest, engravings of cherubim. And what about the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant? It was a graven image of two cherubim with their wings outstretched and touching each other. Did God violate his own command? Nope, he didn't. And here's why. None of those things represented God, number one. And number two, according to Hebrews 8 and 9, the tabernacle was an earthly depiction of what was going on in heaven. Simply a reminder of what was going on in heaven. So here's the synthesis of it. Here's the bottom line. Here's the irreducible minimum. This commandment refers to worship. Really doesn't have a whole lot to do with art, but it has everything to do with worship. And the commandment is saying this: God is spirit, and nothing material could ever represent God adequately. If God is spirit, then anything people make in the material world by necessity could never encapsulate or represent all that God is. So the idea here is not art, but I'll say this. If art leads to an image in your mind that lessens who God is, it's wrong. any image that lessens who God is and his nature and character is wrong. And I'll give you an example right out of the Bible. Let me refresh your memory, a story that happened in Numbers 21. The children of Israel were in the desert. They're murmuring, they're complaining. They did a lot. And God sends snakes into the camp to bite them, and they start falling off like flies, right? They start dying. So God says, Moses, quick, get a brass serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And as people look to the brass serpent, by faith, they'll get healed. That's the cure. He does that. It worked because the people looked at it by faith. But did you know that the people of Israel didn't throw it away? They kept it as a sacred icon for years. And as years went on, they didn't look at that icon the same way they once did by faith. They looked at it superstitiously. So we find it again in 2 Kings 18, where we're told King Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. You see what was happening? The symbol became the substitute. They weren't looking at it by faith anymore as just a symbol of what God did in the wilderness, but they were worshiping that symbol, and the symbol became a substitute. That can happen, by the way, with any symbol. It can happen with the cross. People have crosses and look at it superstitiously. I forgot my cross today. I'm not wearing it. Okay, so what? So what? It's my lucky cross. They have imbued it with some kind of mystical power almost. By the way, did you know the cross was not the first symbol of Christians? Never was. The cross doesn't even appear, the crucifixion scene, as a depiction in Christian art till the 7th century AD. It was never an early symbol. It became a symbol, but the earliest symbol of Christianity was a peacock and an anchor. And a fish. There were several of them. You find it in the catacombs in Rome. And for a very good reason, keep in mind the cross was an implement of torture, capital punishment. The earliest Christians 2,000 years ago wouldn't have hung a cross in their assembly any more than we would hang an electric chair in ours. But what the cross came to represent is wonderful and holy. And people have noticed over the years, I notice you don't have a cross on your church. What kind of a church doesn't have a cross? I'm not opposed to it. We can find a great cross to put up there. I'm not opposed to it. I know what the symbol represents. But I'll tell you one thing. We preach the cross. And I've met a whole lot of people and even churches who get hung up on having a cross, but they don't live under the cross. They don't preach the cross. And they don't live a witness of Jesus Christ. It's all about the sacred symbol and the icon. Listen to the words of George MacLeod. He said, I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of a church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. But that is where he died. That is what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about. So I think we've exhausted that first point, this prohibition. We understand what that means. It was an image constructed for worship that people would bow down to in their worship system. Well, let's discuss the second, that is the problem. Why are people driven to break this commandment? God must have known something that it's number two on the top 10 list, and it's repeated and amplified throughout the Old Testament. There's a few different problems that would push people toward the use of images. Number one is peer pressure. Now keep in mind, pretend for a moment you are a Jew living in ancient Israel. You've just been delivered from Egypt. Surrounding you all day long were images of false gods in the pantheon of Egypt. You just got out of that. You come into Canaan, you find the same thing, only different names, different gods. It's very tangible. And the belief system of ancient Canaanites, Mesopotamians, Egyptians is that the spirit of their God actually resided in the image that they made. So once they carved it out and they dedicated it to their God, whatever happened to that image happened to the God. That's why you read accounts of ancient peoples washing their gods and dressing up their gods and placing food in front of their gods because the God would derive energy from that food. So that the spirit of the god or goddess resided in the image that was crafted. Well, the children of Israel come from that to that. They don't have any images. So they see a very tangible religious system around them. They see gods and goddesses dotting the landscape. And the people of Canaan say, well, where are your gods? Here's our gods. And over time, that peer pressure caused Israel to worship Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech, etc. In fact, in Psalm 115, there's a hint of this peer pressure. The psalmist writes, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? And then he answers it, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Can you hear that peer pressure? They get into Canaan and people say, well, where are your gods? Here's our gods. Psalmist says, I'll tell you where our God is. He's in heaven. He's sovereign. He made it all. You're worshiping a bunch of false nonsense. And our God does whatever he wants. Second problem, personal loss. When a person makes an image, he's making a statement. He's saying, no longer do I have the conscious awareness of the presence of God. I now need an image to remind me of that God. And casting that idol is a desperate measure to recover that which was lost. You see, anybody who lives in communion with God doesn't need a reminder. It's not like you're walking through the house one day and you see your idol. Oh, yes, God. I'm glad I saw that because I had forgotten. See, if you live in communion with him and he is a reality in your life, you don't need a reminder. Friedrich Jacobi in the 1700s, a German philosopher, wrote something I want to share with you. Where idolatry ends, there Christianity begins. And where idolatry begins, there Christianity ends. How would you feel if somebody said, I want to spend some time with you, and they walked into your presence to spend time with you, but they brought an image of you? Well, Skip, I want to spend time with you. Now watch this. Hey, I have a few things I want to share with you. Now, you're standing there, and you're watching this person carrying an empty-headed plastic doll. Wouldn't you feel a little put off? Hey, wait, I'm over here. You want to talk to me? Don't talk to them. Talk to me. Have a relationship with me. You don't need that image. We have an ongoing thing here. Let me just back up and define an idol in modern terms. Because any of us could think, you know, this is a great message, but it has nothing at all to do with my life. I don't bow before images. I don't carve things in my backyard and set them in my front yard and worship them every time I leave the driveway. An idol is simply anything or anyone that replaces God. Or let me restate it. Anything or anyone that takes supreme devotion away from God. It's an idol. You can drive an idol. You can live in an idol. You can date an idol. You can marry an idol. You can raise idols. If anyone or anything takes away supreme devotion to God, anything can become an idol. So John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's a third problem that I think drives people to this, and that is, it's a problem of an invisible God. We just have a hard time relating to a person we can't see. We're a visual people, right? Samuel said, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, but we look at the outward appearance. We're visual. How do you have a personal relationship with a person you never see? Remember the story, H.G. Wells' story, The Invisible Man? story is that a guy through science discovers how to make himself invisible, which sounds really cool at first. You can be in places and listen to conversations, find out what people are doing, push things around in the room, and sounds pretty fun. After a while, the invisible man discovers it's not so fun because he discovers people don't trust somebody they don't see. So Isaiah says in chapter 45 of his prophecy, "Verily, you are a God who hides himself." Moses said, "Lord, just show me your glory. I've seen your acts, I've heard your words, I've seen the thunderings, but I want to see you." We can relate to that. Like the little boy who said, "Mom, are you sure God's up there?" "Yep, I'm sure he's up there." "Well, don't you wish, Mom, he'd just poke his head out every now and then and show himself?" We all do. That is why every Christian has a deep longing for Jesus Christ to return. That's our hope, is that one day we're going to see him face to face and be totally changed. No longer do we have to live by faith, but we'll be able to see him. We don't have to hold on to a promise in Scripture and say, "I can't see it, but I believe it." You'll see him. Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is people want a God they can see and touch. And one day you will. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. Let me close on this thought. Invisible doesn't mean unavailable. Just because you can't see God doesn't mean he's not there or available to you. Peter said, "Whom having not seen, yet you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And the most important thing is not that you see God, but that God sees you. David declared, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, behold, you are there." "But I can't see God." "But he can see you." "But how do I know?" "He knows all about you." And that's where you reach out with that touch of faith and get in touch with all of the promises of the invisible yet powerful God. Years ago on television, it was done live and televised. It was a circus act, and the part of the act was a Bengal tiger show. And they had a large cage in the middle of the circus ring filled with Bengal tigers and tiger trainers. So this is how it worked. They'd all get into the cage. The doors would be locked shut. That'd feel awkward. The spotlights would come up, the cameras would zoom in, and the show would begin. And one night it began just fine as the trainers put these tigers through their paces. Then suddenly, without warning, all the electricity went out. And it was pitch black. Now imagine, you're the trainer locked inside of a cage in total darkness with Bengal tigers. You know, they're cats. They can see you in the dark, but you can't see them. What a relief when those lights, 30 seconds, long seconds later, went on. You know, God can see in the dark. You can't see him, but he can see you. There's no secrets with him. And he's not a tiger, but he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is all-powerful, and all of his resources, whether you feel or see or not, that's all irrelevant. God says, "This is who I am, no other gods. And all of these other accoutrements to worship, you don't need. We have a relationship."
We can't always trust what we see, but we usually trust those who we have come to know. That's why we don't need any images of God, because we can know his heart just as he knows ours. Now here's Skip to tell you how you can be a blessing to other listeners like you.
Did you know that our God is a faithful God? He holds each of us in the palms of his hands, and he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. We at The Connection want to tell as many people as possible about how they can encounter this loving God and be in a relationship with him. And we invite you to be a part of that through your partnership today. Here's how.
Call 800-922-1888 to give a one-time or monthly gift. Again, that's 800-922-1888. We are so thankful for your support. Did you know that you can watch Skip's messages from the comfort of your home through his Roku channel? Watch thousands of teachings and live services. Find more info at connectiononline.org/Roku. We hear God's name a lot when someone is cursing. It might not seem like a big deal, but it is. Next week on The Connection, Skip talks about how the command to not take the Lord's name in vain means more than you realize.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His word. Make a connection.
The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.